I think if we assign that song to someone each of the next seven services, I will know it by that time. But it's a beautiful song and has some excellent encouragement to us. And so I'm thankful for the song. I was able to at least benefit from the words, though some around me may have had trouble with the harmony because of me. But I'm so happy to be here. I'm glad you're here. And happy for the occasion we have to sing songs of praise to God and to encourage one another and to participate in the study of His Word as we've done in our Bible class. And now we will do as we attempt to present a lesson from God's Word. I want you to see the text that we're talking about here in Luke, the 13th chapter, and verses 1 through 5 as Jesus is speaking with the Jews on this occasion, and He's trying to instruct them as He always does and lead their minds to a more noble position about any discussion that they have. Because there was a problem when Jesus came to the earth to teach. There was a problem with the house of Israel, as we will call it, that they had become very, very materialistic, and they had become, frankly, somewhat worldly. There was a lot of influence that came through the Hellenism that followed the great exploits of Alexander the Great that came across, and then their physical battles with the Maccabees to try to retain their identity and save their own land and nation. And so through all of those struggles, there were the same temptations and same issues that grew up that we face even today. Because it is difficult when you live in the flesh to think primarily about the Spirit, which is where you're going to live eternally. And so Jesus' overall message in any discussion was about spirituality and thinking about things eternal. So in Luke, the 13th chapter and verse 1 through 5, it says, "Now on the same occasion," now we're referring to the occasion previously in chapter 12, "there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" You see, Jesus had an innate ability, being God, to read the minds and the hearts of people. And He could go directly to the issue that was facing someone because He knew what they were thinking and where their heart was. And so He's suggesting to them, you believe something about these Galileans that may not be true. He says, did they suffer this because, or were they greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He says, "I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18... Now, he introduces another group here. "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus discusses a couple of incidents here that they were aware of, the history of their people. We're not sure how this discussion came about. We can speculate and imagine on what it would have brought this up, but Jesus gives us a little insight when He raises the issue of them associating the death, the tragedy in the lives of these people with their sin and the fact that they were evil people and being punished for their evil. And Jesus says, that is not the case. Now, when we talk about on the same occasion, we're referring to chapter 12, of course. And in chapter 12 of Luke, the the thing that Jesus is doing with them at the end of chapter 12 is simply trying to encourage them to use some common sense and reason in their decision making. And he says, for instance, verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say the shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are doing, while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. In other words, trying to apply your human wisdom to the situation, your selfish human wisdom instead of your rational common sense is going to be bad for you rather than good. And so he is suggesting, I want you to understand that you need to look at these situations and realize the truth of the matter. So, he wants them to learn to be guided by knowledge that they have. In other words, you need to practice in your life things that you know to be true. Now, I believe that many of us practice things that violate knowledge that we have to be true. And generally, when I think of that, I think of myself and my dietary discipline or lack thereof. And therefore, I say to you that there are things that I do that are not coherent with my understanding of things. In other words, I do not apply the discipline to myself in certain situations where I should. And if one does that consistently in his life, he's going to be in the same situation these people were, faced by the Lord, trying to pull them back to reason and knowledge and understanding. So how does the knowledge they have relate to Jesus and Pilate slaying the Galileans? Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, they may well believe that he is supposed to overthrow Pilate and the Romans, because that was their concept of the Messiah, that he was going to be their savior physically, materially, and governmentally. And they saw him as leading a great military and overpowering the Romans and freeing them from that subjugation. But instead of that, instead of even acknowledging that and dealing with that issue, Jesus heads straight to the issue he wants to talk about and introduces this rhetorical question about the level of sin that these people might perceive in the Galileans and the Judeans who were slain. Were they greater sinners than those who were not slain in these events? And he says, no, the answer is no. And to support that, I would refer you in your private study to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, where there is a man who was blind from his birth. And the leaders of the synagogue were challenging his parents as to what kind of sin they had committed to create this problem for him. And they wanted them to admit that they had been sinful and that that was the reason their son was blind. Jesus denied that. In fact, Jesus in the story healed the blind man, and he was able to see, and he touted before the people that Jesus, the Son of God, had healed him. And that angered them, and he was eventually expelled from the synagogue over this. But the point Jesus made through all of that is that this man was not blind because of the sin of his parents or his own sin. And these people in Galilee and Judea did not die because of their sin, they died in their sin. And that's where Jesus is going with his discussion. And when Jesus uses the phrase, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish," he's not suggesting they're going to die at the hands of the government. He's not suggesting they're going to die in some tragic incident that occurs that they have no control over. He's suggesting you're going to die, first of all. Everybody's going to die. And if you're not careful, you're going to die in your sins like they did, without repenting. Unless you repent, you're going to die like they did. You're going to die in your sins. And so that's the point Jesus is trying to make in his teaching here. So, we're all impenitent sinners. They were, we are. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But some people, when their sin is called to their attention, will repent of that sin. That's what Jesus is trying to do on this occasion. And in Acts 2:38, we see a perfect example of that when the people who had called for the crucifixion of the Lord then became aware of the fact that that was the Son of God that they had caused to be crucified. And they were, the scripture tells us, pierced or pricked in their heart. And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they did so, if you follow the verses 39, 40, 41, and so on down through the chapter. But the question back to the Galileans and the Judeans again, as Jesus continues to pursue this line of questioning, were they sinners because of an oppressive or evil government? Did they sin because of the government? And the answer again is no. Think about Israel and Judah. Way back in the Old Testament, when they chose, came to Samuel and said, "We want a king to rule over us like the nations around us." And Samuel was very distraught. Felt like he'd failed God in leading the people. But God reassured him, said, "No, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me." And that's exactly how it turned out. They selected a man to rule over them, and they began to follow the reasoning of the men who ruled over them, who oftentimes left the word of God. And so from the beginning, men sin when they choose the world over God. And so one of the things we must come away from this lesson with is the fact that all men sin because at some point in their life, all men pull away from God and satisfy their selfish desires, and they commit sin in doing so. So, he further says, without repentance, we will all likewise perish. That's his next point, that repentance is necessary for us to avoid perishing like they did. Not in the same manner they died, but in the same condition they died. Not that we would perish, as we said, by that method, but we would perish in our sins. And so Jesus is teaching them to practice what they already know, and that's repentance. You see, there's nobody who doesn't understand that when you do something wrong, you need to correct it. You need to change. And even we teach our children. I can remember our children when they were young, right along in the back of the car, pretty soon one of them is crying because the other one has done something to them. Now, the difficulty, or the purpose anyway, in correcting the one who had done the wrong was not just to get them to quit at that moment so the trip could go on more peacefully, but it was for them to understand to cease doing that in the future. In other words, to change yourself so that you don't reach over and twist your sister's arm. It hurts her and she cries and then we're all upset and this is not a good thing to do. So we want you to change not just that behavior today, but we want you to quit doing that always. Jesus is saying when he tells you to repent, he's not telling you quit doing it now. He's telling you, I want you to change. I want you to reverse your conduct. I want you to change your outlook, to realize right from wrong, and to practice what you know is right. And so you correct what you've done wrong, and then you do the right thing. I think we all naturally resist repentance. Initially, it's a shock to us when someone calls to our attention our failures. And so we may, first of all, we have to determine if that's accurate, if we've sinned. Naturally, we do that. But once we recognize we've sinned, Jesus is saying we need to be the kind of people who will change and turn from that, or if we do not, we're going to die in our sins. And we have some examples in Scripture. We talked about the people in the book of Acts, the Pentecost and the day of Pentecost, the Philippian jailer, Simon the sorcerer. You could go on and on and find other examples. The Apostle Paul himself. On and on it goes. We can find people who, once they realized what they were in their life and conduct and realized what they were supposed to be in their life and conduct, they made the change because they did not want to die in their sin. So, we have to learn what Jesus is trying to get across to us. The Galileans had a reputation of being kind of a rebellious lot. Pilate had a reputation for not putting up with that kind of thing. And so it's kind of a natural, perfect storm here, as we say, to come together to, for him to demonstrate his power by executing these folks. Jesus is saying to us, though, that none of us is sinless. Therefore, we have this need for repentance. And I want us to talk about this subject of repentance for a few minutes here. And I want us to understand repentance. I want us to understand what we're supposed to be and what we sometimes are and what it takes to become what we're supposed to be. In Philippians, the second chapter, and I'm going to begin reading verse 14 here. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now think about that. He's saying, I want you to go through life and I don't want you to go through life grumbling and complaining. Yet, I want you to understand that as you are conducting yourselves blameless and innocently in this world, you are going to be living among people who are perverse and crooked and are going to cause you to want to grumble and complain, are going to want you to be a miserable individual because of who they are. But I want you to understand that it is your role to be lights to them. You're to be an influence on them, not them an influence on you. So if while we're living in this perverse generation, if the things that they do alienate us so badly that we run around grumping and griping and complaining and miserable and essentially calling them names, if you will, we're not going to be a light to them. We're not going to be able to shine the light on their darkness. John, the first chapter and also the third chapter of that gospel, it gives us some real detailed verses. John 1:4, for instance, talks about Jesus being the light of life. And he shines on the darkness of the conduct of the world. And we, as his disciples, become a reflection of that. That's what he's saying here in Philippians. We're reflecting the light of Christ and shining on the darkness of the world. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2, a passage that we're very well acquainted with. We cite this passage often, but here Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And once you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Now, then he explains just what being a living sacrifice is, the actual practicality of it. Because I want you not to be conformed to the world, but I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the change of your outlook, the change of your mind, so that you will then be able to prove what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God in your life. Philippians 2, 14, 15. You'll be able to live like you should in this perverse generation. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following tells us we were called to walk in the steps of Jesus and suffer as he suffered. That's what our life is about as disciples. But you see, there is this change then that has to take place. It can't just be, I'm sorry for doing this. It has to be, I'm sorry that I did not realize soon enough that this is the wrong way to be, and I'm going to change and become this way. I'm not going to any longer be conformed to the world. I'm going to be changed and transformed because my mind has been renewed by my association with the Lord by way of His Word. So we turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter, and here we get our assurance. Now, he's asked us to live, to go through life essentially with a smile on your face, so that you are a positive influence and shining a light on the dark events and conduct of the world. I'm asking you to do that. Now, here's your reassurance that you should do that and trust me. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, beginning verse 4. Now, this is a long preamble he gives to his conclusion. So follow his language here. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. If he has done all this, he's punished the sinful, he's rescued the righteous. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So the assurance we have from Scripture is then, Jesus is calling us, I want you to change. I want you to change who you are and be renewed in your mind so that you can be forgiven of your sins through your repentance and your change. And further, I want you to understand that God sees you as you deal with this perverse generation among which you live and the problems that it causes you personally. God is looking down like he was on righteous Lot. God is looking down like he was, Noah and his family. He sees you. He knows what your needs are. And he knows, verse 9 says, how to rescue you from temptation. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under judgment. All is going to be taken care of by God in the final analysis. So we can trust him with that and go about doing what he's asked us to do. And that's be lights in this dark and sinful world. We can't pursue the pathway that he's asking us to do without repentance. And without repentance, we're going to perish like those folks did. So what is needed for us to come to repentance? We already talked about that. Here we go. Repentance is the foundation of a restoration to God. That's what Jesus is trying to do on this occasion. He's trying to bring people who have wandered in their mind thinking like the world, and they're beginning to, even though they claim to serve God, they're serving Him with their personal solutions and imagination on how to solve and deal with issues. Repentance is the foundation of our restoration to God. Now, Habakkuk in 2:4, and then Paul repeats him in Romans 1:17, that the righteous man shall live by faith. But I want us to notice also, in addition to that, in Romans 1 where he says that, you know, that's the passage that follows the one where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Then in verse 17, for it, in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. But I want you to understand that the righteous man lives by faith, but the man becomes righteous by his faith. Now, it is not the power of my faith that makes me righteous, but it is a reward for my faith that God's power makes me righteous. Let's explain that if we can with the verse, Romans 3:24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness. Now then he comes in with a parenthetical expression here. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, again, of His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, first of all, we have to have faith in Jesus to receive justification, to become righteous. Because we're unrighteous, all have sinned, all short of the glory of God. We're now listening to Jesus. We've decided to repent. We've decided to resist being conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we now listen to Him. We have faith in Jesus. We're trusting in Him. We obey His commands. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 tells us He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. We're going to obey His commands, and then we're going to be adjudicated righteous by God. Doesn't mean that we didn't sin. Doesn't mean that we are suddenly impervious to sin. It means that God forgives our sin and makes us righteous because of our faith in Him. Now, that's what Jesus essentially is teaching. He's saying, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When you examine repentance, you begin to understand repentance is a change of heart. 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 10 talks about the motor behind repentance is godly sorrow. And it defines godly sorrow as the sorrow one feels for having disappointed God. Not the sorrow one feels for having been caught by his peers in his sin, but the sorrow one feels for disappointing God, for not keeping being loyal to God. And therefore, when he feels that, he will repent. He won't just quit doing it for the time being. He'll repent. He'll change. He'll become a different person. And so, as we conclude, I want us to try to grasp the principles that Jesus has taught on this occasion. I want to be sure that we understand where this statement of his, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Where does that lead us? First of all men are going to die. It doesn't matter whether Pilate kills you, or whether you die of old age, or whether you have a disease when you're young and die, or all the different things we've experienced in humanity. None of those matter except that at the end of that situation, you're going to die. So this life is temporary, it's going to end, and you have to have used this life to prepare for the next one, or you're going to perish like they did in your sins. And if you do, you'll be condemned. And so, all men sin, he says. And so we've got to deal with the sin problem before we die. Very simply, God will only justify the faithful. One must turn from sin of the world to faith in order to be justified. Otherwise, we all likewise perish. That is, we die in our sins. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:24? The Gospel of John is a really, really excellent study and observation of Jesus presenting himself to the world and finding rejection, but continuing to give them evidence that they were wrong, that he was the Son of God. So in John 8:24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus says, "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. I am God. I'm his Son. Come to earth. And if you don't believe it, you're going to die in your sins. That's exactly what happened to the Galileans. That's exactly what happened to the Judeans. They died in their sins. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you're going to perish just like they did in your sins. We do not want to do that, of course. You do not want to do that, and I do not want to do that. So we say to ourselves, what is our solution? Our solution is, as we presented in the lesson, faith in Jesus, trusting in God. Yes, we're going to live in a world, as his servants, we're going to live in a world and be disapproved of in many ways by the world. But he knows how to deliver the godly from temptation, and he'll do that for us. He'll be with us, just like he was the Apostle Paul and all those others that we read about in Scripture. So we submit to you that if you want to avoid perishing in your sins, that you learn what it means to repent, that is, to change your mind, that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you come forward in obedience to the gospel so that we can help you and assist you as you receive the remission of your sins through being baptized into Christ. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.